Hello, and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Calvary Chapel. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
Turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. We're in a series that we have called From Genesis to Jesus. And we're looking at the ways that Jesus shines through in the book of Genesis. And we spent a few weeks looking at the Garden of Eden. We talked about creation. We talked about how Jesus is the one who said, "Let there be," and then there was. He's the one promised in Genesis 3 when it says that the seed of the woman would rise and crush the head of the serpent. We then fast-forwarded several chapters to Noah and the ark, and we looked at how Jesus shines through in that as well, because there was one ark, there's one way, there's one door, there's one gospel, there's one salvation, there's one God. It escapes judgment, and so certainly a lot of gospel in that. And over the past few weeks, we've been looking at the story of a man named Abraham and how his life shows us the life and ministry of Jesus as well. So we're in Genesis 22, and it's a message that I have called "A Picture Worth a Thousand Words." And speaking of pictures worth a thousand words, we actually have one here that, there it is. And this picture is about 20 years old, and I just wanted to share it with you. It's of a very younger me and a very younger wife, although my wife doesn't look a day older than in this picture. We look at this, we love this picture. This was our third date, I believe. Our first date was to the Olive Garden. Our second date, like any red-blooded American, we went to a gun range. I'm not kidding. We really did. And our third date was to the top of the mountain, the Sandia Mountain in Albuquerque. There's a restaurant up there called High Finance. And I had planned weeks in advance for this. And I saved up and I ate macaroni and cheese all month so we could go to High Finance one time and order stuff we couldn't pronounce. But that's what it was. Now, the thing about this picture is none of that happened the way I had planned. So it rains about five times a year in Albuquerque, and wouldn't you know, one of those times was the afternoon we were supposed to go. And so I got real upset. It was wrecking the plans. I had reservations, but it was going to all be ruined. And Melissa, who has always been the more calm one, I should say, in our relationship, she said, "Well, I'll tell you what, let's just give it a little bit. We'll go up a little bit later, and who knows, the rain may stop." So I called the restaurant, I changed the reservation, we pushed it back a couple of hours, we went in the evening, and we took a tram ride. That's that thing, that trolley thing there in the back. It takes you up 3,000 feet higher than the ground to get up to the top of the mountain. And we took a tram ride up. We got to the top right as the sun was setting. And you can see kind of the rock behind us is illuminated this watermelon red color. That's why it's called Sandia. That's the Spanish word for watermelon. But then because of the rain and the storm that had moved out, there's also the faint hint of a rainbow right there in the middle of the picture. And a stranger took that picture for us. They said, "Oh, stand right here. We can get the tram. We can get the mountain. We can get the rainbow." And none of that would have happened had the plans gone the way I had envisioned. But that's often how it is. It's often true that our plans change, and it's often true that God looks at our plans and laughs. But I look at that picture of us, and I never get tired of it because it reminds me of all of that. It really is a picture worth a thousand words. In Genesis chapter 22, we have another picture worth a thousand words. Only this picture is not one of a date. It's not one of dinner reservations. It's not one of a rainbow, but rather it is a picture of the trust a son has in his father, and it's a picture of trust that Abraham has in his God. It's a picture of testing faith. It's a picture of redemption. It's a picture of sacrifice. But more than all of those, it is a picture of God's love to this world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And so it is a picture worth a thousand words. And it begins in Genesis 22, where it says in verse 1, after these things, and we're going to pause right there. And so after what things? That's an interesting way to start a chapter, after these things. Well, it's after all the things that have happened since God called Abraham way back in chapter 12. God tells Abraham, get up, leave the land of your fathers, go to a land that I'll show you. And Abraham does it. In obedience, he gets up and he goes. And so it's after that move of Abraham. It's after he picks everything up and moves away from everything he's ever known in life to something that God promises him will be there, but that he doesn't understand yet. It's after that. It's after they get to the land of Canaan and things aren't going so well. And so Abraham decides to go down into the land of Egypt, only he finds out that the Egyptian king is attracted to his wife Sarah because Sarah was beautiful. And so Abraham comes up with this idea where he says, well, just lie and say that you're my sister, because then he'll just take you and have his way with you. And that's fine with me, but he'll leave me alone and won't kill me. And you're like, man, Abraham, you know, chivalry really is dead, I guess. But that was the whole thing. He said, lie about who you are. And so then the Egyptian king figures it out and gets angry. And he says, look, if I had taken her as my wife, I would have been in trouble because she's already married. Why would you do this to me? So all that drama happens in Egypt and they leave. And so it's after that. It's after Abraham separates from Lot. It's after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's after the birth of Ishmael, which comes after Abraham doubts God's promise and has an affair with Sarah's handmaiden and produces a son by the name of Ishmael, who, by the way, God says, what are you doing? That's not the son that I promised you. And so then Ishmael leaves. But not before Isaac is born. And so Isaac coming into the picture certainly changes the dynamic. Sarah becomes jealous of Hagar, jealous for her son because Ishmael is there and he's older. And so lots of drama in the camp, lots of domestic issues going on. But then you come to chapter 21 and it's like Abraham gets a reprieve. Hagar and Ishmael depart with God's blessing upon their lives. Abraham makes a peace treaty with a regional adversary by the name of Abimelech. And so finally, for the first time in a long time, things seem to be calming down. And it tells us at the end of chapter 21 that Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. Most Bible scholars will say that many days actually could be upwards of 15 years or so. And so for 15 years, or many days, as it says in chapter 21, things are good. But then we come to chapter 22, and it tells us in verse 1, after these things, God tested Abraham. And he said to him, Abraham, and Abraham said, here I am. And he said, take your son, your only son Isaac, that is because it's the only son God gave him, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. And so just when things have calmed down, just when there's a little bit of peace, just when the family's gotten it together, just when he's settled into a routine, when he's finally got some quiet in life, here comes the test. And it will be the test of a lifetime. It is my experience that testing often comes that way during times of peace, times of calm, when we've let our guard down, in comes the test. When we finally save a few dollars, it's like the water heater knows it and blows up. You finally get a little bit of money in the savings account, and the IRS goes, oh, we'll take that, thank you very much. Right when everything gets put back together, the tire goes flat and the dog runs away and somebody gets sick and you get a knock on the door or the boss wants to talk to you. I mean, just when you recover from one disaster, another one strikes. Right when you think you've got a hold on things, then comes the test. You know, people will often say, you know, life was humming along just fine. We were doing just fine. We had a rhythm. We had a routine. We knew what to do. We knew what was coming. And that's when everything turned on a dime. And so this test that we see Abraham going through will come in a time of peace. It says in verse 1, after these things, God tested Abraham. And so notice it comes during a time of peace, but also notice this test will affect him in a personal way. God will test Abraham in the thing that's most important in his life, the very son that he's waited for years. That's where this test is going to show up. I have also noticed that God will often test us that way, that it will be in the area that's most important to you, that he will go after whatever it is that holds your identity, whatever it is that you base your personhood in. If your self-worth is in your business, you can be sure God will show up at some point and test you there. If it is in your career, if it's in your looks, if it's in your reputation or your hobbies, or if it's in some accomplishment or academics or the things that you possess, whatever it might be that holds the self-worth that you possess as a human being, God will show up at some point and say, hey, are you willing to give that back? Are you willing to go to a mountain, to go to a place you don't know when it's going to happen and where it's going to be, but are you willing to give me back the thing that I gave you? And so it's a very valid question for us. Are we willing to give back the thing that God has given us? You know, Jesus said, wherever your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ, and so it's no longer I who live, but rather he says, Christ who lives in me. And so God will test us. And he will test us in the very areas that mean the most. And you can be sure that at the time of that test, when the exam is given, it will seem expensive. There was a theologian by the name of J.C. Ryle who wrote one time, a religion that costs nothing is a religion that's worth nothing. And so the test will come in times of peace. The test will feel very personal. A third thing to notice just about this test that Abraham is facing is it is there for a reason, and that is to prepare you. In the book of James, it says, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And I believe that God allows these tests, these trials, these challenges in our life to prepare us for later. Somebody once put it this way, that God will prepare you today for the things you will see tomorrow. And so everything Abraham has endured up until now, all the challenges, all the pitfalls, the moving, the following, the waiting, the departing from his family members, seeing Lot leave, watching the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the years of peace that he's been enjoying now in the land of the Philistines is all there to prepare him for this very moment, this final exam. And this moment is there to prepare him for the next. And it's interesting because after this exam, God never asks him for anything else ever again. So all of that was there to get him ready for now. And this is to get him ready for the blessing to come. The thing about faith is it's easy to have when it's easy to have. When the tank is full, when the cupboards are full, when we're healthy, when the fridge is stocked and the bills are paid and the electricity comes on, when things are going well at work and we're getting along with the spouse and the neighbors are happy and the IRS hasn't knocked at our door and we're not getting any bad news and nothing's blowing up at home, when everyone is great and there's peace in the land, it's easy to have faith then. It's easy to say, the Lord has been good to me because look at everything that I have. Look at how well life has gone. That was the great test of Job. Life was good for him, and Satan says that's the only reason he praises you. It's easy to have faith when it's easy. But if you want to know whether that faith is real, you want to know how strong that faith really is, you got to test it. You've got to expose it to a hardship. Take something away. Add in a crisis. And through that process, you will see how strong that faith really is. I have noticed that growing spiritually is a lot like building muscle. You have to expose your faith to things that are heavier than you ever have seen before. And when you're building muscle, that's what happens. You lift a weight, you have a strain, you do something that causes the fibers of the muscle to pull apart and tear, and it hurts and it burns and it's uncomfortable. But then that fades and it grows back stronger and bigger than ever before. And so then the next test will have to be stronger and bigger than ever before. And so God will test us that way, to build us, to strengthen us. But understand in that he does not tempt us. And that's an important distinction to make. In the book of James, he says that no one say when he's tempted that he's tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with sin, and he himself tempts no one. And so God will test you to build your faith, to strengthen your faith. But at the same time, God does not tempt you in your faith. Somebody once put it this way, that testing is designed to build up, whereas temptation is there to tear down. That leads us to a question, and it's one that I get from a lot of people. How do I know what it is? How do I know if this is a test from the Lord designed to make me stronger, I need to lean into it, or if this is a temptation of the enemy and I need to retreat from it, but how do I tell? Well, here's how I think about it. Every challenge, every trial, every difficulty, every event we face in life is both. It is both a test to build your faith, to expose your faith to a stimulus that will cause it to stretch and strengthen and get stronger. But at the same time, it is something the devil will hijack to then use as a vehicle to deliver the temptation. An example, the Garden of Eden. God placed the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the midst of the garden. A lot of people say, well, why would he do that if he knew what would happen? Well, the answer is that tree was an opportunity for Adam and Eve every day to make the decision to be obedient to the Lord. But the devil got a hold of that very thing and used it as an opportunity to cause independence from the Lord. And so every challenge we face will build us up or tear us down, but it depends on how we respond. And so here we see the testing of Abraham. God says, Abraham, you know that son of yours, the one that you love so much? The one that all your hopes and dreams are vested in, I want you to give him back to me. I want you to trust me with this, but I want you to go to a mountain and I want you to offer him back to me. Abraham, are you willing to give me the thing that means the most to you? And so Abraham now has a choice to make. It's an opportunity. He can be built up in faith, he can be torn down in temptation, but it all depends on how he reacts. And so notice how he responds, verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on his son Isaac. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them, together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them, together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took his knife to slaughter his son. Stop right there. we have reached the pinnacle of the story. I mean, this is what this slide is. This is where we have paused our narrative. We have the testing of Abraham. God says, will you give back to me the very thing that I have given you? And now we see the trusting of Abraham. And so notice it starts in verse 3. Abraham rose early in the morning. And I imagine for him that was because it was a restless night. I imagine for Abraham, he paced back and forth in his bedroom all evening. I imagine he was trying to be quiet so he wouldn't wake Sarah because she'd have all kinds of questions. And I can imagine she wakes up anyway and says, Abraham, darling, what's wrong? What's got you so worked up? You're not normally like this, Abraham. You're so stoic. You're so confident. Why is it you can't sleep tonight? And Abraham in his mind, working it all out, looking at his wife without the heart to tell her, oh, it's okay, honey. Work's just been hard. The boss has been pretty demanding lately. It's okay. It'll be fine. Just go back to sleep. We'll talk tomorrow. I mean, here God is telling Abraham to do the unthinkable. This is his son. In Hebrews, it says his only begotten son. It's the son of promise. This is the miracle child. This is God's gift to him and Sarah because of their faithfulness. And they're at an age, they're not going to have more children. This is it. Ishmael is left. God's already been clear that that's not who's going to inherit the promise. Isaac is here, but now God has said, give him back. And so in Isaac are all the hopes and dreams and aspirations and all the nations and all the descendants. And when God said, look at the stars and count them if you can, so shall your descendants be. All of that is in the face of Isaac. And a lot of scholars will actually say that Isaac is probably maybe 30 years old at this point. And so you think about in all of that time, not a cross word, nothing but love in the home. I mean, the name Isaac means laughter. And it's that way because when God told Abraham he would have a son in his old age, Abraham laughed at God and said, what are you talking about? I'm 100. My wife is 90. I went to health class and we ain't having kids. And God says, well, yes, you will. And just for that, you're going to name him Laughter because every time you look at him, you're going to chuckle at just how faithful I am. And so no doubt, the home is filled with joy and laughter as every single day they look at God's faithfulness in the face of their only begotten son. In chapter 22, we see the word Abraham 18 times. We see the word Isaac 5 times. The word son is there 10 times. The word father is there 2 times. This is the first time in all of the Bible that we read the word love. It says it here in verse 2. Take your son, your only son, whom you love. The very first time we read that word, God saves it for right here. It's the first time that we see the word test. It's the first time we see the word worship. It's the first time we read the word lamb. And in chapter 21, there's a verse, verse 8, it says a ewe lamb. It's not the same thing as this kind of a lamb for worship. This is the only time in the Bible where it talks about binding somebody, as it says in verse 9, that he bound Isaac, his son. And it's so unique to the scriptures that the Jewish writers and historians will refer to this chapter as the binding of Isaac, because it's the only time we see it. And so everything here is designed to emphasize the weight of the test. Notice it even says in verse 5, that Abraham says, we're going to go over there. You stay here. We will go. This is not something they can even participate in. This isn't for the servants. This isn't for the wife. This isn't for the moms. This isn't for the women or the children or anybody else. Everything that's about to happen will happen in the context of the relationship of a father and son. What they're going to work out on that mountain has to be worked out between them, and no one else can be there. You know, I'm a father, and I have sons, and there are certain things that only I can teach them. And when those things come up, my wife knows she's got to step back. Because these are things that have to be worked out between us. She can't help. She can't interfere. There's a way of building and forging men that has to happen between other men. And she knows that all of that has to be worked out on the mountain between a father and a son. And she can't be a part of it. And she wants to. She wants to jump in and save everything. And she wants to make it easy. And she wants to make it painless. But she knows that there are just things that fathers and sons have to work out between them. And it reminds us of Jesus on a cross when he says, Abba. He says, Dad, why did you forsake me? What did I do to you? Why me? Where did you go? I've never felt this alone before. And it's something being worked out between the Father and the Son on a mountain called Calvary. And look, Jesus died for you, and he died for me, but I can't help in that. I can't participate in that. I can't add to that. My baptism doesn't add to that. My good deeds don't add to that. I can't get in the middle of that. I can't take away from that. I can't interfere with that. All of what we have comes because of what was worked out between a father and a son, because what had to happen between them. And so no doubt for Abraham, the night before, he's thinking about all of this. And I imagine he's not getting any sleep. Because why, Lord, why? Why would you give me a son? Why would you take me away from the home that I knew? Why would you build up all my hopes and all my dreams and all my aspirations just to take them away again like this? And then why use me to do it? He trusts me. He loves me. He's my flesh and blood. I mean, hasn't Abraham proved himself yet? Hasn't he done enough? Didn't leaving the land of his fathers and going to a new land of Canaan prove his faith? Didn't waiting for God to move prove his faith? Didn't Sodom and Gomorrah prove his faith? He's done everything God has ever asked him to do without question. What's left? And so the Bible says, who has known the mind of God? And it's true here as it is anywhere else. It just doesn't make any sense at all, Lord. And so what God does is he touches the deepest nerve in Abraham's faith. And he says, I want you to give that back to me. I want to give you my theory on this. I don't think Abraham was nervous on that day. I think he stayed up all night praying. I think he was up all night pacing and worrying and anxiety. But I think in that prayer, he worked it out. I think God might have spoken to him that he came to a conclusion that God had something up his sleeve. Because it tells us here in verse 3 that he arose and he went to the place of which God had told him. So by the time he gets up, I think Abraham knows that God is about to do something great. You see, Abraham is a logical man. He thinks logically, he rations things out. That's why he doubted God in the first place. He said, Lord, I'm 100, Sarah's 90, we ain't getting any younger, she can't have kids, I don't know how you're going to do this. And so his logic originally led him to doubt the Lord, but now I think that very logic leads him to trust the Lord, because I think Abraham then leans back on his knowledge and experience of God. You see, for Abraham, in this predicament, only one of two things can be possible. Either God is fickle, and he's going to change his mind, or God is faithful, and he can be trusted. Either God is fickle, and he makes promises that he doesn't keep, and he is wishy-washy on things, and he shouldn't be trusted or worshipped or followed. Or God is faithful to his promises, and Abraham just doesn't understand all the details yet. And so I think Abraham leans back on what he knows of God, and that is that God does make grand promises. God does call him to do things he doesn't understand. And Abraham doesn't get all the details right away, but his knowledge is that God makes these promises, and his experience is that God keeps them because he's looking at the very son that he shouldn't have. And he's looking at the face of Isaac, and he's thinking about God telling him to leave his land and go to a new home. And God did that. And he said, you're going to have a son. And then God did that. And he said, all of these things are going to happen. And then God did that. And so I think that Abraham's logical mind comes into play and says, you know, this is a big deal and I don't understand it. It's very confusing. But here's the thing. God has never let me down before, and I don't think he's going to start now. And so Abraham says, I bet he's going to do something special. In Hebrews 11, it says, Abraham considered that God was even able to raise his son from the dead if needed. And so I think Abraham went to bed in anxiety. I think he left the house in anticipation. I think he trusted God was going to do something amazing. And that's why it says in verse 3 that he rose early in the morning. He didn't dawdle. He didn't drag his feet. He didn't put it off to the last minute. He didn't procrastinate. He didn't take his grand old time getting there. He got out there because he wanted to see what God was going to do and didn't want to miss any of it. And notice it says in verse 5, he says, stay here. We're going to go. And we're going to worship, and we're going to come to you. He says, we're going, but we're coming right back. So keep the car running, because this won't take long. Remember what Jesus said. He said after 3 days, he would rise from the grave. Then he promised, if I go away, I will return again, so that where I am, you may be also. And here Abraham says in verse 5, we will go over there and worship and come again. What I love about Abraham's faith is this. When life is illogical, he gets theological. He goes back to what he knows to be true of the nature of God. And I think it's great advice for us. When life is illogical, when it doesn't make sense, get theological. When you don't know what to do next, go to the one who declared the end from the beginning. I bet he's got a plan. When the story gets confusing, go to the one the Bible calls the author of peace. When you don't know how you're going to make it, go to the one who said, it's okay. It's finished. When the world doesn't make sense, it's tearing itself apart, go to the one the Bible says is holding it all together. In Psalm 73, Asaph, who was a pastor in Israel, looks at it, life doesn't make sense. He says, the wicked are winning, the good guys are losing. No matter how hard we try, we can't get ahead. But he starts the psalm with these powerful words. He says, truly, I know God is good. And so Abraham says, I don't know how he's going to do it, but I know he will. And so wait right here. It won't be long. We're going to go, we're going to worship, and then we're coming back. And I love that it says that's what they're going to do, to worship. He doesn't say, we're going to go have a funeral. He doesn't say, we're going and I'm coming back. And I love that about Abraham. He takes the worst time of his life and he turns it into a worship time in his life. And so too should we take the worst times of life and turn them into worship times in life. The psalmist said, this is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. And I have loved that that is as much of a commitment as it is a statement. We can choose to let our circumstances and challenges and difficulties bring us down, and we can wallow in that if we want. Or we can choose to take those circumstances and use them to lift us up and worship. The diagnosis from the doctor comes, we can worship the God who heals. The death of a loved one happens, we can worship the God of life. We're not sure how we're going to make ends meet. We worship the one who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. And so here we see that Abraham responds to the testing with trusting. And he rises early. And he says, we're going to go worship this God because he's going to do something special, and then we will be right back. And so we have the testing of Abraham, the trusting of Abraham. And finally, we close. There is a transaction that happens with Abraham. Notice in verse 11. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, or some versions say, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Here's the thing, and a lot of people miss this point. God never wanted the life of Isaac. He wanted the love of Abraham. He wanted to know that he was first in Abraham's life before everything else. And so he tests him and he says, Abraham, I want you to give me back the thing that I gave you. Just hand it back to me. Trust me with that. I made you a promise. I've never failed you before. Are you willing to surrender what's most precious to you? What's most valuable to you? Are you willing to go up on a mountain and give that back to me? Because God knows that in about 1,500 years, that's exactly what he's going to do. And so it is a great picture of Abraham's faith. But if that's all we get out of this, we're missing something major, because it's also one of the greatest prophetic pictures of Jesus in all of the Bible. I mean, think about it. Isaac and Jesus, both of them, miracle children. Both of them given by the Lord to women who couldn't have had children. Both of them named before they were born. Both of them children of promise. Both of them loved by their father. Both of them called to go to an altar of sacrifice. But while there are great similarities, there's also a very clear contrast, and that is, whereas Jesus died on this mountain, Isaac will be spared, and God will instead provide a sacrifice to stand in his place. And so it says in verse 13 that Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. And so this is the ultimate transaction from God for Abraham. I heard of a store one time that was selling a plush Christmas doll, but it was baby Jesus. And it was one of those the kids could take home like a stuffed animal and sleep with. And it came in a box, and it had this manger scene, and it was cloth covered and had verses all over the box. It was a total flop. Nobody bought it. And they shouldn't have. It was an awful idea. But they put it out there for sale. And when it didn't sell, the manager said, well, we've got to do something fast because, look, this thing isn't moving. And so they put up this sign. And the sign in the window said, Jesus Christ, 50% off. Get him while he lasts. Now, there's a lot of problems with that. But possibly the biggest one is just this. You can't buy Jesus. You can't earn him. We can't deserve him. We can't add to that. The Bible says by grace we've been saved. We can't buy anything that Jesus has to offer. But here's the reality. He bought you. In 1 John, it says, he became the propitiation for our sin. In 2 Corinthians, it says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we would be the righteousness of God in him. In Hebrews, it says that Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. And so, in short, God performs this ultimate transaction. And while every one of us deserves what Isaac was about to receive, God interrupts the process and says, no, I'll do it myself. And in verse 13, he looks and he sees the ram. Literally, the ram is an adult male sheep. And so Abraham looks and he sees an adult male lamb of God pushing his head through the thorns of the bush on the very same mountain that would later be called Calvary, provided by a God to take the place of Isaac. And so Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. It is a picture worth a thousand words. And Father, we look at this picture. Lord, we could spend so much time just examining this, because what a great reminder it is for us of just how faithful you are, how loving you are, how willing you are to spare us from the very thing that you so willingly did. Lord, Jesus said here in this world, he said, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down. I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life and I take it up again. He said, nobody can force me to do this, but I do it of my own free will. Father, we think of that. We think of Jesus walking the Via Dolorosa, the long road, the bloody road to Calvary, as he carried a cross, as he went up on top of that hill and he cried out, why, Lord? Why, Father? What did I do? Didn't I do everything you called me to do? As the wood for that altar was laid upon his back, as he was lifted up and pierced, Lord, we read in Isaiah 53 that he was pierced and bruised and wounded for us so that we could be spared. Lord, what an incredible picture of that that we see here in the life of Abraham and Isaac. So, Father, as we go from here, I pray that every one of us would have that picture in mind. The picture of your love that was poured out into this world in ways that we can only kind of wrap our mind around as we read these ancient words. But yet, Lord, a picture that goes so much beyond that. There's so much behind it that we can't see. So, Father, I pray that every one of us would take that and let that weigh on us, that we would share that. Certainly, Lord, there's somebody here right now thinking, but how could that kind of a God love me? And the answer is, because he gave himself for you. Because he paid the price. Because he did it for his glory. Because it isn't whether we've earned it or deserved it, but rather because God wanted it. It's hard for us to put that together, Lord. It isn't logical. And so we get theological. We rest in what we know, and what we know is that you are good, and you are a God of love, and you are a God who draws us near to you. So, Lord, I pray every one of us would be willing to give you the things that are special to us, because we see the picture of what you gave to stand in our place. Lord, we thank you for that. Would you give us safe travels as we drive from here, and bring us back again as we gather in Jesus' name. Amen.